Nehemiah chapter 8 in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 8. And it's a neat passage of scripture what we got before us tonight. Pages are so thin, I don't even have it. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 8, the first 8 verses. Let us hear God's word. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, all people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's what prayer means. Proskuneo means you kind of get down on the ground. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hannah, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading, the sense of reading of God's word. This is an exciting passage to see the things we see happening here tonight. And what happened in the next two chapters, it's a work of reformation and the work of revival. And God steps in the situation in the space of a few days. He brings about enthusiastic worship, consecrated obedience that Jerusalem had not seen in 200 years. Now, since the days of King Josiah in the late 7th century B.C., had they seen anything like this? So through the long, dark years of exile, Jerusalem kind of languished to the point of extinction. And what worship took place was in private gatherings. And they were probably longing for better days and remembering the way it was in the first temple. So following the return of the exiles under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, there were attempts to reform or restore biblical worship in a city that had become indifferent to things about God. So for the better part of 70 years, even under the preaching of Ezra, who was a priest, who'd been in the city for 13 years, little evidence of enthusiasm on the part of the people to really worship God. Now, it'd be unfair to say that Ezra's ministry was a mere formality. In other words, you can't blame him. He's probably fervent in his faith, but the worship that now took place, all of a sudden, was full of zeal. You wonder, what happened? We probably wonder the same thing. If our church all of a sudden got excited and the whole place was filled, we'd think, what's happening? God would be up to doing something great. So every true progress in the gospel is conditioned by a new, deeper understanding of the Bible. So two men involved in this renewal and reformation was Nehemiah. Remember, he was the engineer. He's the governor. But Nehemiah had some rough edges. We talked some weeks ago about his imprecatory prayers when he calls down in his diary kind of revenge upon his enemies. But Jerusalem needed a leader like him, somebody with vision and determination to kind of wake up a weak, disorganized people into action. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. So we can say in churches, God raises up different people with different gifts and different temperaments to get the work done that needs to be done. So much of Nehemiah's work so far was needful, if not the most exciting, but he is about to disappear, and Ezra comes back into the forefront. Ezra the priest, He was a scholar. He was a teacher of the law. Different from Nehemiah in almost every way possible. But for the past 13 years, we don't hear anything about Ezra. What was he doing? Well, he probably gained the respect of people because he was a Bible teacher, but maybe he was working behind the scenes, faithfully teaching and preaching all these years. We don't know. But were we to determine his usefulness by standards of outward success for 13 years, we would probably say, well, his ministry was a failure. Because many people today equate success with numbers, which is unfair. It's also untrue. We do not want to undermine the providence of God. He uses us in any way he sees fit. And no work of God is insignificant. Whether we are a church of our size or a church of 1,000 people, the work is not insignificant. And faithfulness, that's what God calls us to be, is faithful. Nehemiah was faithful. Ezra was faithful. We're to be faithful. And you know, the work was not glamorous on Nehemiah or Ezra. And we can say, ministry is not glamorous. It's a high calling and a wonderful calling. To be an officer may not be glamorous, but it's work in serving God. Even if God calls us in a corner, we're to do what he expects us to do. Also, be serious miscalculation to think that what occurs in Jerusalem is of Ezra's own doing. He had nothing to do with it. If this church were to grow by 1,000 people, we had nothing to do with it. God did it all. Too many preachers take credit for something that is beyond them to take credit for doing. They did not do it. We're simply instruments in the hands of God, and all the work in the church belongs to him. I've told you before, we could be the most evangelistic church in the community, be no bigger than we are now. Or we could be hyper-Calvinists, do absolutely nothing to invite the lost and have 1,000 people. Growth is because of God. So it's the first day of Tishri, the seventh month, 445 B.C., in Nehemiah 8, verse 2. The construction of the city's walls had been completed just days before. We read in chapter 15 of chapter 6. Now without warning, the people come into the city. They gather in the square before the water gate. Now picture this. There's women and children. They meet at the temple. Now, we don't know how many people were there, but some estimate it was in the thousands. They're all gathering here to do what? To worship God. Why? This was the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the feasts that the people were commanded to keep according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. If the people forgot, Ezra didn't. So here they come together to hear the law of God read and explained. Many, according to Nehemiah 7:73, camped out in Jerusalem during the construction project. So they would go home when it was complete. So days later, here all of them come, say a church like ours with thousands of people, men, women, and children. And Nehemiah was planning for this for a long time. What Jerusalem needs after 7 decades of disappointing progress is some intensive Bible teaching. The Jews, God's people, are ignorant of the Bible, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. And it shows. Many in the church are ignorant of the Bible. If they're to grow spiritually and be the men and women God meant them to be, they need to study the Scriptures and learn what God requires of them. Now, learning the Scriptures can be a difficult process, more difficult maybe than we imagine, to pick it up and to read it. But for them, it was even harder. The Bible was written, as you know, the Old Testament, in Hebrew. Since the Jews were taken to Babylon, most of them spoke Aramaic. So you have to translate the Bible from Hebrew to Aramaic. In fact, Jesus Christ, many occasions, spoke Aramaic. And not only was that a problem, but the Bible was written on scrolls. They couldn't take out their iPhone and read the Bible, or some other kind of electronic format to read the Bible. But they had scrolls, and they were cumbersome to carry about. And it was impossible to jump from one part of the Bible to another like we do. And then somebody had to get the scroll, translate it to Aramaic, and read it to the people so they could learn it. For this task, Nehemiah knew his limitations. To expound the Scriptures wasn't his gift, so here comes Ezra the priest. Now we see what was happening emerging when the people got together. Some wonder, where did the synagogue come from? A synagogue is the Old Testament counterpart to the church. Synagoge and ecclesia mean the same thing, a gathering of believers. Now, if you couldn't go to the temple to worship God and hear the Bible read, there were synagogues. Remember, in Jesus in Luke 4 stood up in the synagogue to read Isaiah 61:1. Some think the synagogue came about at this period of time when the people gathered in smaller meetings to hear God's word expounded. Don't know where it came from. But the Jews sometimes managed, people believe, meetings where they would pray and hear the Bible. But this was not a synagogue gathering, but they had synagogues. They were in great numbers, great enthusiasm, a lot of excitement. And maybe Ezra and Nehemiah wondered how many people would turn up. Well, there's a, you know, sometime in Bible, if we had a Bible conference here on the weekend, how many people do you think would come? If we had a Friday night Bible conference, maybe we'd have 6, 10, maybe 15. Saturday morning, maybe 15 or 20, and after lunchtime, we'd probably have nobody. That's just the way it is today. Our lives are so busy, and sometimes our weekends are packed. But here, these people came together in the seventh month of 445 B.C. And Nehemiah 8, verse 1 says, they gathered as one man. Note their involvement. It was they who told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, not the other way around. They wanted to hear God's word. They wanted to know what the Bible said. And they kind of took a break from their daily life to hear the Bible expounded. That's pretty neat that they wanted to do that. So here God's word is read and explained. So Ezra probably was doing this, again, for 13 years. But what makes this special is the people who came and the blessing given. Notice in verse 4, think about our pulpit there. A wooden platform was built just for this occasion. Verse 5 said Ezra was above the people. Now, I've told you about church architecture. The central part of the worship is the scriptures. That's why the pulpit is above. And the sacraments are visible. Communion and the baptismal font. Special means of grace for the people of God. So the word is elevated. So the same thing took place here. And not without some precedent. The people followed this example of giving reverence to God's word. Whatever the design, we want God's word proclaimed. And we want people to know, understand, respect the word of God. Now notice something else. The worship begins. And what the people say, amen, amen. Amen just seems to mean truly. That's what it means. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people said, amen, amen. Lifted their hands. Now that's not our style. Nothing wrong with that. Benediction is this way. We may lift up our hands this way. Again, technicality. The minister blesses the people. We lift our hands to God. So they lifted up their hands in worship to God. And then verse 6 says, they bowed their heads and they worshiped God with their faces to the ground. Proskuneo is what prayer is. And then the book of the law of Moses is read. So the people were calling for Ezra to tell them about the Bible. And this is the scripture we read in verse 3. The people were attentive to the book of the law. They gave genuine attention to what was being said. They were not glancing at their sundials. They were not bored. They wanted to hear what the Bible said. No daydreaming, a captive audience. Men, women, children. Look at verse 2. All who could understand what they heard. Everybody was expected to be there. Everybody was expected to listen. That's a sign of a revival. It really is. When people come together, say, tell us more what the Bible says. Now, the public reading of the Bible, of the scriptures, is an element of worship. Just like prayer and singing and preaching. So we read from God's word. But in our time, some churches don't even do it at all. They give no thought to the reading or expounding the Bible. The Directory for Public Worship says, all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue out of the best allowed translation distinctly that all may hear and understand. So I read a version of the Bible, you can understand. Now, the meeting lasted all morning. They probably stood for 6 hours. Think about that, standing for 6 hours. not clear how much of the Torah was read, but remember again, if you read through the whole Torah, the five books, it'd take you 12 hours. Now he had to stop and expound what he read. So we don't know how much of the Torah he actually read to the people. Maybe he just read excerpts of the Torah. But nevertheless, it took 6 hours, and they stood. And they stood when the scriptures were read. So I have you stand when I read the scriptures in the morning, just out of respect for the Word of God. Nothing magical about it. In fact, we even read at some point that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his teaching. So there's nothing biblical about it. Just a sign of reverence. We stand when the word is read. Then we read in verse 8. They, Ezra and his team of 13 on the platform, read from the book, from the law of God. They, the 13 Levites, gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now the account given here, the exposition of Scripture, was important in the study of the origins and intent of preaching. The phrase gave the sense simply means that it was divided up where they could read it and explain it. It does no good if you hear it and want to ask, what does it mean? If it's not explained to you, you've got to know what it says. So the scripture is to be understood as well as read. That's why I'm trying to expound Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament that we hardly ever read. What does it say? And what does it mean? The reformers insisted, unlike Catholicism, where there was just this form of the Mass where the Bible was read in Latin and they would sing it in Latin. It may have been beautiful to hear it, but the Reformers wanted an understanding of the message of the Gospel. They did not want all the pomp. They wanted people to know what it says. And preachers were needed to expound the true meaning of the Bible. How many people tell you, especially in Catholicism, we don't read the Bible. We don't know what the Bible says, as though that's something to be proud of? Why not read it and study it? They say, well, we don't do that. Well, that's a shame, too. So to understand the scriptures better, in our denomination, the minister has to go to 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, learn Hebrew and learn Greek, and learn how to break forth the word of life. And clear preaching is a task to perform. The Directory of Worship in 1645 said, preaching truth from a text, preachers must do so in a way that hearers discern how God teaches them from it. What does it mean? So true preaching takes place when God's people act, when the preacher acts as God's spokesman, letting the Bible do the talking. You don't come here to hear me and my opinions and quaint stories, or you can use an illustration like I did this morning, but it fits what does the Bible teach. So you see, we get the sense that the Levites needed to contextualize what they read, accounting for the twin horizons of the original setting of the text, and then how it applied to them. In other words, they said, I'll put it this way, the Bible is written by them for us, or to them for us. It's written to people of the day, but it's also written for us. So what he's saying is that when Ezra preached, he gave the context of the Pentateuch. But then he said, how's it apply to you? So today, the same thing. The Bible's written over 2,000 years ago. How's it apply to us? What is the message today that the Bible says how I'm to live and what I hold on to in life? J.I. Packer said, all true preaching is biblical interpretation. He said it is elucidation and application of God's written word. Then he said, preaching means speaking God's own message in his name, that is, as his representative. And this is possible for us with our sin-twisted minds only as we labor faithfully to re-echo, restate, reapply God's once-for-all witness to himself in Holy Scripture. Biblical interpretation means theological exegesis of the text in relation to the rest of the organism of revealed truth for the scripturally defined purpose of teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. In other words, what does it mean and what does it say? Because I want to know what it means. So Nehemiah was planning this occasion for a long time to get the people together to hear what the Bible says. So here again, they come together, they're listening to God's word, and it's almost like a revival is coming about. Here people are eager to hear, thus says the Lord. John Wesley spoke for all the leaders of the revival that swept through Great Britain and America when he said that he was a man of one book and that he and his helpers were resolved to preach with all their might plain old Bible Christianity. Plain old Bible Christianity. Just what does the Bible say? The revival John Wesley was involved in began on New Year's Day, 1739, at 3 o'clock in the morning. He said the power of God came mightily upon us. So we can have a burden and cry out, Lord, how long before we might see something just like that? So we need to cultivate greater faith in the power of Scripture. Read, expounded, and applied. Read, expounded, and applied. That means God uses it to build up his church, his word and his spirit. That's what Jesus said. Those who worship God worship in spirit and in truth. Is the spirit capital S or little s? Is it my spirit or the Holy Spirit? I don't think it matters. My spirit is a synonym of my soul, in other words, my whole being, and the truth of God's word. Or the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, illuminating me, bringing about changes in my life, so that I'm regenerated, I'm renewed, I'm engaged in the Bible. So it's important to note how dull all this appears to an outsider. An unbeliever would say, what's the big deal about the Bible? And some in the church may say the same thing. They don't see the need to study and learn the Bible, to see the power of the Spirit in the Scriptures that bring about life-affecting changes. Scripture is God's word, all of it. The author of Hebrews said, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Just think about that. Living, active, sharper, that it pierces us to the dividing of soul and marrow. In other words, the Bible opens us up. No creature is hidden from God's sight. So that can be threatening and that can be encouraging. In the 19th century, the Presbyterian minister R.L. Dabney wrote, all the leading reformers, whether in Germany, Switzerland, England, or Scotland, were constant preachers, and their sermons were prevalently expository. We may assume with safety that the instrumentality to which the spiritual power of that great revolution was mainly due was the restoration of scriptural preaching. Martin Luther said in 1533, the Word of God is the greatest, most necessary, most important thing in Christendom. And I think that he's absolutely right. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a lecture starts with a subject, and what it's concerned to do is give knowledge and information concerning that particular subject. The big difference between a lecture and a sermon is that a sermon doesn't start with a subject. A sermon should always be expository. When the Word of God is faithfully expounded, the God of Scripture is exalted, and those who hear it cannot do anything except worship. So that's what he's saying. In other words, that's what I do. I give you a textual sermon. I take you through the text. It's expository on Sunday night. It's textual on Sunday morning. Larger chunks is an expository sermon. What does the text say? Textual sermon is you break it down so you have a commentary on each thought that God is laying out for us. So here the people stood for 5 or 6 hours, a day when God stepped in and brought life and vitality to their faith. And again, we should long for days like this. Was it a revival or reformation? But it brought new life and new patterns of life. The day of blessing brought with a desire among the Jews to change their ways, to return to biblical patterns of living. It renewed their zeal, their commitment, at least for a time. Unfortunately, they went right back to what they were before. And isn't that sad? We can get all excited about our faith after a little while, and before long, we go right back to where we were. And see, that should be a terrible indictment on us, if that's the case, to say, why does my zeal grow cold? And why is my excitement not there anymore? See, what would a reformation look like? Well, that's what the 16th century reformation. A new revival consists of two things, a return to faith and a kind of expository preaching in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Geneva, in the middle of the decades of the 16th century, John Calvin labored week by week to expound the Scriptures. He worked his way through entire books of the Bible, a few verses at a time. We now have 46 of his sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 in the pastoral epistles, 159 on Job, 353 on Isaiah, and 123 on Genesis. On Easter Day, 1538, he left the pulpit of St. Peter's after preaching, banished. The people kicked him out. They begged him to come back. He came back in September 1541, and he picked up right where he left off 3 years before. He was showing his unwavering commitment to expository preaching. So you see, that's what we're committed to in our pulpit, is expository preaching. Tell me what the Bible says and explain it to me. Now think about what would happen if God got hold of everybody in our church, everybody, and we got excited to say, I want to know more and more with passion what God says for me. I'm thankful for those of us who come and hear, want to know the content of the Bible. And that's what took place in Nehemiah. We'll pick up this, finish it, happened 2 weeks from tonight, see what happened the rest of the chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our church and our hunger and our desire to know more about you. May you bring a revival upon our congregation that would have an impact far beyond us into our community. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our next hymn is number 86. Hymn number 86.